Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Park Street Brethren Church. We're grateful that you're worshiping with us this morning. I'm just blessed this morning by you all, so thanks for being here. We're in week three of a series called Wordplay, in which we are attempting to kind of discover the beauty and the complexity and the comfort and the challenge of the Word of God in a new way, in a different way. We're asking ourselves questions and challenging our assumptions and kind of playing. I mean, you find in there's a interesting biological studies happening right now in which people are exploring the importance of play. And I was recently reading about a study done with mice that mice that play end up living longer, but also substantially more happy lives. And so just apply that to your own as well. I know you're not a mouse. Most of you aren't. Hello to the church mice in the building, by the way. There's one. How can we dive into the Word of God, which is perfect and beautiful and serious, and yet not take ourselves so seriously? And I think we do this by playing. And so this morning, we're really going for it in a sermon called The Naked Truth, Bearing Witness About Shame and Restoration. Now, Sherry Bryant, I want you to know that I misspelled bearing on purpose. It's bearing as in being bare. I know you would have noticed that. And so I wanted you to know that it was an intentional wordplay. What does Scripture say about nudity? So this isn't like a PG-13 sermon, by the way. I would give you a heads up if there was going to be explicit content. This is a sermon about nudity and a sermon about how we can trace nudity and the implications of nudity throughout Scripture. But I think that it will be age appropriate for everyone. That's a good thing to know at the beginning. I was reflecting as I was praying about this sermon. Lots of interesting insights. In effect, what we're doing is a word study throughout Scripture of the implications and the theological import of being naked. And I was thinking about a book I read in high school. So when I was in high school, I read J.R.R. Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, right? I think the movies had started to come out. They were kind of interesting. But I was also told that it was like fairly serious literature that I could actually enjoy reading. And so I read the books. They're super boring and it's like and really long, but I waded through all of them. And there was a scene and a particular character that I was very fascinated with, a character that actually never made it into the movies, and he's a character named Tom Bombadil. Now, Doug knows what I'm talking about. His wife, by the way, is named Goldberry, and that is the Doug Cooper's coffee company is named after. She's a river being or goddess or something, and so he's obviously a pagan. That's what I get out of it anyway. I'm not a Tolkien nerd or anything. You might beg to differ after this story, but there's a scene in Tom Bombadil. He never makes it to the movies, and the movie makers, everybody was like, why? He's not essential to the plot, but he was this kind of very rememberable character, and the movie makers were like, oh yeah, the reason we didn't put him in the movie is we don't understand him at all. Tolkien was very precise and deliberate about everything. I mean, he literally created languages and cultures behind the stories that he told. And yet, in all of that system that fits perfectly together, there's this character who doesn't really fit anywhere. And so the movie makers said, let's just save ourselves a bunch of time. But in the books, he shows up out of nowhere and rescues four hobbits that got into trouble, and he takes them back to his kind of domain or dominion. And I remember in high school reading this book and being like, because I came across this sentence that the four hobbits were naked running on a hillside. Did anybody read this book and remember that odd Corey I knew would remember? Becca Douglas? And I was like, what? Like, why are these hobbits naked? Why are they gleefully running around on a hillside? Who is this Tom Bombadil? What does he have to do with the rest of the story? And apparently the filmmakers thought nothing. But as I've kind of like gone back and thought about it more and more, especially in light of today's sermon. He's a character that doesn't fit because he's so godlike. He's joyful and powerful and strong, and he literally takes these four, you know, half-size humans and brings them out of a trap they couldn't escape themselves into his own dominion, and just for a time, maybe for like half a chapter, they're safe and they're free. And as we start talking about scripture and nudity and culture and human beings and how we deal with nakedness, you realize that that little place where the sun shines and we are so free that we can be naked and unashamed doesn't really exist on this side of eternity. And once you get over the awkwardness of it, or the you know, kind of the juvenileness of imagining these four hobbits like running around naked, there's something beautiful there, and I would argue something that we were created for. So with that, let's pray, and then we will dive into the Word of God in detail this morning. Jesus, we give you praise because you're good, and all you are is good, and we long to be caught up in that goodness. We long to indwell a place that is so safe and so free that we could be completely vulnerable and exposed and yet still be joyful and not ashamed. Help us to find those places that we have available to us in you, we pray in Jesus' name, and God's people said. So let's go back to the beginning. You will remember there is like one verse in all of Bible, in all of Scripture, that like nudity is not associated with shame or brokenness, and that happens in Genesis 2. So Genesis 2:25, this is the culmination of the creation story. In Genesis 2, God has put together all of the animals, all of the vegetation, all of the things. He's created Adam. He needed to find a helper or a companion to go with Adam, and Eve is created, and they're together. And then the Bible says, Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. That's the way the chapter ends. This kind of recognition of the innocence, perhaps, or the perfection. In some ways, they're on Tom Bombadil's hillside, right? They're just enjoying the moment and the safety of the garden. But then Genesis 3, as we all know, is looming. Genesis 3, 6 through 11. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing for the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you were in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The Office, the television series, has ruined this passage forever for me, because I always think of a scene where Michael Scott was talking to his wife. Is her name Jan? And she admits that she's been having an affair, and he says, "You had an affair against me, even though I specifically asked you not to." I just always love that scene, and this scene of like, who told you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree even when I specifically told you not to? Like, obviously, yes. Our eyes are opened. And with that opening comes shame and brokenness. And so at this point, we have to like make a very clear distinction, because that all makes sense to us. All of us have only ever lived on this side of the fall, and all of us would probably be embarrassed or ashamed if, you know, we were here in this public place and naked. We would feel embarrassed about that, and rightly so. But we would probably feel embarrassed for one specific reason, and Scripture speaks of two reasons why nakedness is maybe something that causes shame or embarrassment. And so I want to go through these two lists because there are two reasons for being embarrassed or ashamed in Scripture. The first is the idea of nakedness connected to sexual intimacy, right? And here's that list of those things, that kind of nakedness is personal and vulnerable and explicit and powerful and consuming, you know? That kind of nakedness is charged with energy. But there's another metaphor for nakedness in Scripture, and that's just being impoverished, being exposed or downtrodden or destitute, unprotected or distressed. Like, you know, the Scripture says, clothe the naked, right? Jesus is inviting us to do that. You know, you visited the sick, you clothe the naked. Well, Jesus isn't talking necessarily about going to strip clubs and putting covers over ladies, right? He's talking about finding people who are so desperately impoverished that life has abused them, that the situations have pushed them to the margins, that they have no covering, they have no protection, they're exposed. Exposure is a real thing that humans deal with. Did you know that? Like, you need to wear clothes in most climates. I was just listening to a podcast that was talking about the Trail of Tears and the exanation of Native Americans in the late 1800s. And a quarter of those people who traveled from the southern United States to just the Midwest, Oklahoma, a quarter of them died of exposure. So human beings, we're not like wolves. We don't have a double insulated layer of fur, right? We need protection from the elements in most climates. And so the reason that we have to make this point so explicit at the beginning is because North Americans only and always associate nakedness and shame with the first column, right? When we read Scripture through North American 21st century eyes and we see shame and nakedness, we're almost always thinking of the sexual variety, right? Some kind of precursor to some kind of deep intimacy. And that's just simply not the only way that Scripture talks about it. And so we need to recognize that bias at the beginning. One of the things that is so true about us is we have both a prudish and a pornographic relationship with sexuality in America, right? Where we don't really talk about it, and yet the images are super saturating all of our culture all the time, right? So we're both overstimulated and undereducated when it comes to human sexuality. Somebody was joking with me the other day, and they said they had a visitor, a friend, come for several weeks, and at like the third week, they looked at their friend and say, does he talk about sex every week? And apparently, the answer is yes, and you're welcome for that. And there's an intentionality behind that. If you were wondering, I'm not just being provocative on purpose. Sometimes I do that. But in this instance, I feel like the church can probably not overtalk sexuality in the 21st century because our voice has been pushed to the sidelines, and sexuality at its primary, at its most basic thing is all about what it means to be human, and we, the followers of Jesus Christ, are the only ones who actually know what it means to be truly human, because that can only be found in Jesus Christ. So we should be part of the conversation, and we shouldn't be cast off to the side because it makes us uncomfortable or because we're prudish and, you know, like we don't have a voice in this thing. So I try to bring it up as much as possible, not only to make you uncomfortable and for your children to laugh, but for your children to go home and ask you uncomfortable questions. I hope that's happening as a result of my sermons. I hope your kids are going, Mom? What is this thing? Because I think that is your not only opportunity, but your responsibility as a human being. I mean, we just let one another fend for ourselves when it comes to figuring out human sexuality, don't we? How many people felt like understanding human sexuality, they were just left to themselves? Put your hands in the air, people. Thank you. Don't leave me hanging up here. It's just such a wasteland and such a confusing. You know, I couldn't imagine taking Rosie and putting her in the woods 100 miles from where I am and say, okay, find your way back to me. And yet that's what we do sometimes with our kids when we're not preparing them for all of the crazy reality of sexuality in the world around them. No wonder so many have gotten lost in their way of understanding. So that was all an aside. The point I was wanting to make was that Scripture has kind of two reasons why nakedness is complex or maybe causes shame. And I want to kind of outline that second column, that column of being exposed or vulnerable or impoverished is the one we see most often. So Genesis 9, verses 20 to 27, it's a pretty familiar story. This is post-flood Noah and his family. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. The dude was like on a global ocean for a month and a half. You can understand why he felt like he needed a drink. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth, is that how you say that? Anybody else? Japheth. Took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father naked. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son has done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan." That's lame because his dad was the one who did it, but that's okay. "The lowest of slaves will be he to his brothers." He also said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend Japheth's territory. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be the slave of Japheth." So when we think about this story in light of those two options, nakedness as shame as a result of maybe inappropriate explicit sexual acts, or nakedness as something to be embarrassed about or ashamed of because of exposure or vulnerability, this passage seems to indicate the latter, right? What was the sin of Ham? Well, that he saw his father in a compromised position, and then he didn't do anything to change it. He didn't clothe the naked, literally. He saw somebody in a destitute and a compromised state and did nothing, and as a matter of fact, went outside the tent and told his brothers about it. Right? So there's something about this that what the other two sons do is they protect, you know, they cover, they don't leave their father exposed. It's not necessarily a story about sexual impropriety, but social shame as a result of not taking care of somebody in their most vulnerable state. 2 Samuel chapter 6, another pretty famous story in Scripture. David went to bring up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. This is when the Ark of the Covenant finally comes back to Jerusalem. When those who were carrying the Ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and all Israel were bringing up the Ark of the Lord with shouts and the sounds of trumpets. So David here, not naked, but in his underoos, okay? Goes on in verse 20, when David returned home to bless his household, Michal, his first wife, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in view of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone else from his house when he appointed me ruler over it, the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will become humiliated in my own eyes. But those slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in high honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. So again, another interesting story about what's appropriate. You know, we go from Adam and Eve being naked and unashamed to all of a sudden nudity being something that we don't embrace culturally anymore. We have to cover, we have to hide. And now we're in a story in which David, he's not fully nude, but he's not appropriately dressed. That's another important note, that sometimes Scripture uses the word naked to mean just like not clothed appropriately for the moment, right? And so David and this great ceremony, the coming of the ark is just dancing his little Hebrew face off with a linen ephod on. And do you notice Michael's accusation is that there was some kind of sexual problem with his nakedness. That it wasn't simply that he was half naked, but that he was half naked around the slave girls and his servants. There's an insinuation there. And this is the insinuation that most Americans deal with. Like, any form of nudity is in and of itself some kind of sexual enticement, right? And David is saying, well, I wasn't intending that at all. I was just worshiping Lord. I was becoming the other. And can you go back? I know I didn't make a lot of those slides, but that one with the two columns. Yeah, it's back a little bit. The two columns of like nakedness. Well, it doesn't say. Impoverished. David's really intentionally embracing the attributes on the right. He wants to become even more undignified. He wants to become even less than. He's embracing his finitude, his impoverishment in Christ. And yet, what Michael is accusing him of is being inappropriate in a sexual way. That's, as I mentioned before, that's our problem still today. We can't, in our culture of overstimulated sexuality, we can't differentiate, which is why we, you know, like, are starting to like freak out about women breastfeeding in public. You know, guys are like, oh my gosh, cover up. And it's like, nothing about that is sexual, right? But since we've become in this over-sexualized culture, we assume any kind of nudity is meant to arouse, even when that's not its intention. John chapter 8, a different kind of nudity, a different kind of scene. At dawn, Jesus appears again in the temple courts. All the people are gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group, and they said to Jesus, "This woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses commands us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him, but Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Thank you, Jesus. When they kept questioning him, he straightened up and said, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and said, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." This instance, obvious that there was sexual impropriety, a breaking of, you know, covenant of marriage. There was adultery. There was an affair. And even though Scripture doesn't talk about her state of dress, the implication is that she's dragged out into the square having been caught in the act. And so maybe she's got a sheet around her, probably very little covering her, to kind of multiply her shame in the public sphere. So again, here we have another story of someone bringing shame and nudity as a part of shame, and yet Jesus not really biting. He's not really saying, yes, this is a crazy thing, but instead he's diverting attention to himself by drawing in the sand. Here's an interesting passage, Mark 14. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared with him, a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders. And now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them, "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." And going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. Pause. Okay, so this is the scene. Jesus is being betrayed right after Gethsemane, right before his arrest. Judas shows up with like a gang of like Roman imperial thugs, and his thing is, "Rabbi," and gives him a hug and a kiss, and then they arrest him. It's just an interesting scene. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. One of those standing near drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. but the scriptures must be fulfilled. And then everyone deserted him and fled. And then this random contribution from Mark. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Right? No arrest of Jesus is complete without a streaking. Now, why does Mark include this detail, right? It's he's very concise in his writing. I think he's trying to show how exposed and vulnerable Jesus is in this moment. That those following him would rather choose running away literally naked in all of that shame that would come in their society than standing by him in the moment, right? This abandonment is total. Jesus is exposed. And we know this is true in his crucifixion as well. John 19, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. So this garment was seamless, woven in one piece from the top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened so that scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. This is what the soldiers did. So in his crucifixion, we are often depicting Jesus wearing a loincloth, and that's fine and that's appropriate because that would make the inside of Catholic churches even more interesting. But historically, Jesus was crucified naked. This was part of the torture. This was part of the public embarrassment. And if there's any doubt about that, John puts the issue to rest by saying, there was enough clothing for the four soldiers to each have a piece, but there was one piece still left, and it's Jesus' undergarment. And that's what they're casting lots about. And so here we have the Son of God come to rescue a world from shame, and he himself is crucified, bearing publicly his own nakedness. A few more passages. This first one from Galatians chapter 3. So in Christ Jesus, you who are all children of God through faith, you are all baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. Jesus, who himself bore our own shame in both senses of the word. He bore the shame of the accusation, and he was vulnerable, exposed, is now our clothing. And then finally, this interesting passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we know, this is Paul writing, that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan in our burden because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned for us this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Glenn, could you go back to that one slide that we had referenced a couple times, the why are we ashamed of nakedness with the two columns? Thank you so much. When we think about the great exchange of life in Christ, that he takes upon himself our sin and brokenness and instead replaces, because of his amazing grace, forgiveness, restoration, there's also a part of this is that he's taking on the shame that we've accrued in our metaphysical nakedness and our metaphysical impoverishment. And he literally does this on the cross. He himself becomes exposed, downtrodden, destitute, unprotected, and distressed. He himself embodies that shame and that brokenness so that we might now be clothed in Christ. And so it's one of those already not yet, In Galatians, Paul says we've been clothed in Christ, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says we're longing to be fully clothed. So here's the deal. If you get rid of the word sexual and just look at intimacy, that list is the list that God desires for us in worship of Him. And at the beginning of this message, I said, I wish that we had a place that we could go, that we could be like naked hobbits on a hillside, that it would just be a safe place, that we would be protected. And my lengthy argument this morning is that that's what the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be. That's what these times of worship are supposed to be. They're supposed to be times of deep intimacy with the Bride of Christ and Jesus, where we have this personal, vulnerable, powerful, consuming relationship with the God who created us, who is clothing us with His own righteousness so that we might not ever feel exposed or downtrodden or forgotten or vulnerable ever again. And it breaks my heart that sometimes this time of worship is the time where we are most guarded, right? That's not of the Lord. This time where the Church of Jesus Christ gathers in His name is our opportunity once a week to remind ourselves that the God of the universe has taken away all of our shame and invite us into a perfect, vulnerable, consuming relationship in which we get caught up in His goodness, in His grace, free of shame, free of embarrassment, free of guilt, and instead full of joy. As we continue and finish up this morning in worship, my prayer is that we would figure out as a community, because we're not there yet, and I want us to be, how can we be a community that allows people to come as they are in this time? How can we be a community that the expectation isn't to cover up and to hide because what's underneath is embarrassing or exposing? How could we instead come to worship and be vulnerable and be okay with being exposed and be okay with being personal and intimate and powerfully in the presence of God, because it's in that place that we feel our shame cast away by the Lord of light? Let's pray together this morning. Jesus, we adore You. We recognize Your invitation this morning to come as we are. And for many of us, we feel like those words are trite, untruths. We can't actually come as we are, because as we are is broken and messy and vulnerable. And yet, You persist in insisting that the way forward with You is the one full of honesty and vulnerability. We pray this morning, Jesus, that You would help us to step into that in big and small ways, that we wouldn't be so ashamed of where we are, but we would come as we are into the safety of this garden paradise You've created, and to be in Your presence, fully clothed in You. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.
Just as I am without one plea, but that Your blood was shed for me, and that You bid me come to Thee, O Lamb of God, I come. J- just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to you whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come.
Step into this moment. And recognize that, we have this liturgy, and I'm worried that we're just waiting for this song to be over so we can go home, right? And I feel like all the things that has conspired this morning, the beautiful testimony, the worship that has positioned us, and the word opened for our growth, I think we would be foolish to simply walk by this moment without fully stepping in. So let's pray together, and we're going to sing some more. And Doug will dismiss you with a benediction. But Lord Jesus, we pray that these old words would become a new cry of our heart. That we would experience you sincerely right where we're at. And that rather than experiencing rejection or condemnation, all those things that we've been conditioned to expect when we actually put down our masks, we would instead find the goodness and grace of God waiting to embrace us. Help us to step into this moment. Help our hearts to reach out to you as you've already been reaching out to us.
Just as just that.